As we begin, we'll be hearing words from the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. These, some of the opening words of greeting from the letter that he wrote to them. I thank my God every time I remember you, constantly praying with joy in every one of my prayers for all of you because of your sharing in the gospel from the first day until now. I am confident in this, that the one who began a good work among you will bring it to completion by the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to think this way about all of you because you hold me in your heart, for all of you share in God's grace with me, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I long for all of you with the compassion of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may overflow more and more with the knowledge and full insight to help you to determine what is best, so that on the day of Christ you may be pure and blameless, having produced the harvest of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ for the glory and praise of God. In this season of Advent, we are reminded at every turn that Jesus challenges us to rethink everything we thought we knew about God and what God is like. The King of Kings arrives not in thunder or lightning. Artemis, it was said, sprung forth fully armed in armor that shone in the light. But we remember a baby, vulnerable, fragile, independent, lying in a feeding trough, surrounded by animals and working-class shepherds. It's not just a quaint Christmas scene. It's God revealing God's heart in the most stunning and vivid ways imaginable. What child is this? The carol asks a question that we cannot ignore, because the answer we give is going to change a whole lot about our lives and has the potential to change the world. Jesus is surrounded by questions. Throughout the New Testament, we can read how questions orbited around him in his life. Sometimes he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" It was a question to his disciples that demanded a commitment. The disciples asked their own questions, "Who is this that even the wind and the seas obey him?" They're in awe and amazed by his power. The crowds ask, what must we do to do the work that God requires? Because they want direction. And they want to receive that call to trust and relationship. The religious leaders ask, by what authority are you doing these things? And Jesus revealed his authority through love and through sacrifice, not dominance. He looked at his disciples earnestly, and he asked them, are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink? And he invited them into a life of surrender and of service and sacrifice. What child is this? It's more than just a rhetorical question. It's a significant and integral one. It's part of that same conversation that God had with all of those people in the scriptures, and it is a call for us to continue to grapple with who Jesus is and how his life will be a part of ours. William Chatterton Dix, who wrote the hymn that we're about to sing, knew the weight of that question, what child is this? In 1865, he was bedridden with a devastating illness, and he battled deep depression. Imagine him there. You may not have to imagine him there. Maybe you've been there, or maybe you've sat with someone who has. Trapped there in the bed in pain and with doubt, wondering if God had abandoned him. Yet somewhere in that long season of difficulty and darkness, Dix encountered the peace of Christ. It wasn't some distant platitude, but it was a present reality to him. And this hymn is birthed out of that experience. It came from that encounter. It's a declaration of hope and peace that's born from brokenness. Jesus' incarnation reveals a very radical strategy on God's part. God does not, in Christ, watch our pain from a distance, encouraging us that one day it will be better and you'll be able to join me here. Instead, Jesus steps into it. And he knows what it's like to feel hunger and exhaustion and rejection and loss. He tells his disciples, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." And he's not offering them some sort of escape hatch. He's offering them himself. And as he does this, it becomes God with us in every moment, even our worst moments. And the carol we sing captures all of that, invites us how to wonder about the King of Kings who lies in a manger, surrounded by shepherds and animals. The humility is, of course, astonishing, but the carol doesn't stop at the manger. It points to the cross. And the same humility that brought him to that manger leads him to give his life for the world. And that child restores what is broken and heals what is wounded. Paul understood this when he prayed for the Philippians. He prayed for their love to overflow more and more with knowledge and full insight, so their lives would be pure and blameless, filled with the harvest of righteousness that comes through Christ. Paul knew that knowing Jesus changes us. It reshapes how we live and how we see others. We forgive because Jesus forgives. We serve because Jesus serves. We love because Jesus loves. And that's the question for us, the question after we sing, "What child is this?" that lingers. Does your life and does my life answer that question of the carol? Do the people who know us see Christ's peace in the way that we carry ourselves? Do they hear it in our words? Do they feel it in the way that we treat them? You know, no matter what we say, what we do reveals what we believe about this child and who he is. So we're going to sing together now. And we're not just remembering an old story. We're stepping into the great questions of the scriptures. We're joining in a universal and divine conversation. What child is this demands a response. Let your answer rise as you stand together. Sing as you're able, and then show it in how you live. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. In the 15th year of the reign of the emperor Tiberius, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod was ruler of Galilee, and his brother Philip, ruler in the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, ruler of Abilene. During the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of the prophet Isaiah. The voice of one crying out, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." Silent night is probably the most iconic call to stillness that I know. The melody, the words, whisper peace anywhere it is sung and anywhere it is offered. But I want to remind you that the origins of this carol remind us that peace doesn't come easily. On Christmas Eve in 1818, Joseph Francis Moore walked 3 kilometers to visit his friend Franz Gruber. There was a flood that had silenced the church organ in Oberndorf at the St. Nicholas Church there, and so they were scrambling for some Christmas music. The midnight mass was on its way and would not stop, and they had no way to provide worship music. And so Moore had approached Gruber with a poem that he had written 2 years earlier, and he was hoping that Gruber would be able to set it to music before that evening. They only had a few hours to spare, and so Gruber composed a melody, then we know that melody very well now. And that night, by the light of all the candles and accompanied by Gruber's guitar, they sang Silent Night for the very first time. It's a carol about peace that is born in chaos, a broken organ, a rushed composition, and yet it carries this message of calm and light so effectively. We sing it every single year. Moore and Gruber's work, I think, tells us about how peace isn't just about avoiding our troubles. It's really pointing to the presence of something deeper, something more. And it grows out of the middle of all the messiness of our lives when we choose to prepare space for it, when we look for it, just as they did that night. John the Baptist, in this brief sermon in Luke chapter 3, speaks to that preparation. He cries out there in the wilderness place, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight." But what happens when nothing in our lives feels straight at all? The valleys sometimes feel a little too deep for us. The mountains are too high for us. The rough ways are just too treacherous and jagged. And John's call is a call to look at all of that and not to deny the difficulty of the path and the difficulty of the terrain, but instead earnestly and honestly acknowledge the terrain of our hearts with their pride and their fears and their doubts, and to trust that as God arrives, we'll be able somehow to meet there in the middle. We do our part, and God does God's part. And we will meet, regardless of the terrain and the barriers that we might perceive. Preparation isn't just about fixing everything and getting it just right. Preparation begins when we surrender to the one who can make it right. You probably know the very famous story of the Christmas truce of 1914. And it happened in the very cold and muddy trenches of the Western Front. British and German and French soldiers, enemies that had been locked in brutal combat, began to sing on Christmas Eve, first separately and then together. And their voices carried silent night across no man's land. Eventually, someone mustered up the courage in the declaration of all that peace to raise his head above safety and started walking out into the land, exposed, vulnerable. And eventually, the soldiers from both sides set down their weapons, started walking across the cratered and shelled out landscape, and they met there in the middle. And for one night and for one day, the fighting stopped. They exchanged food that Christmas. They exchanged gifts. They played soccer. And that light of peace broke for a moment in the darkness of all that war. And it showed us what peace really can do, even if only for a moment. Now, what makes peace like that even possible? Because the war hadn't ended. The differences hadn't disappeared. In some way, they had been prepared within their hearts, within their histories, to look beyond the moment of their violence and all the bloodshed and to recapture a vision of one another as being human. They stepped out of their trenches and into that space where peace could be born. That's what John the Baptist lays before us. To take an honest look at our lives and see what trenches we're hiding within, what ramparts we have erected to protect ourselves from God and from one another. and wonder what divides us from God. It might be fear, it might be anger, it might be resentment, it might be self-righteousness. And that no man's land might feel impossible to cross. But John's voice is calling out, prepare the way, and to trust that the light of Christ that shines will illuminate that path. It's a really important step for us. As we sing Silent Night, to remember the radiant beams from the holy face of Christ that tell us of the dawn of redeeming grace isn't a light that's going to erase the difficulties in the treacherous landscape we might have to cross. But instead, for the first time in a long time, we might see clearly how to get from here to there. When the shadows are removed and the darkness is removed in the light of Christ, we might see where we can put one foot in front of the other and be led to that place where peace is real and known and shareable. The story of the hymn, the carol, tells us how peace is often born in brokenness. The rushed composition, the simple poem, the improvised melody, in the midst of all the disorder, an amazing sort of order. We hear the Christmas truce, and it shows us in the most dramatic ways possible that peace also requires our action and some risk, stepping out from where we are in order to make a connection with others. And John the Baptist reminds us that preparation is always possible, even when we think the terrain is not surmountable. So we're going to sing now, and you can ask yourself, where is my no man's land or no woman's land? What trenches are keeping you stuck? Remember that preparing the way for Christ doesn't mean you have to make everything perfect. It means being honest about where you are and trusting God to meet you in that place. Peace isn't about having everything figured out. It's about making space for the light of Christ to shine in you, and after shining in you, to shine through you. So we sing Silent Night now, and let it draw you not only into the stillness, into the beautiful and serene picture of that night in Bethlehem. Also, remember the beauty amid the chaos, the soldiers stepping across no man's land, and hear John's voice calling you, you, to prepare. Step out of your trenches, let Christ's light shine, and carry his peace into those places where it's needed most. One more reading, this from Luke's Gospel also, chapter 1, verses 68 through 79, a song sung by John the Baptist's father, Zechariah. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has looked favorably on his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a mighty Savior for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke through the mouth of his holy promises from old, that we would be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Thus he has shown the mercy promised to our ancestors and remembered his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our ancestor Abraham to grant us that we, being rescued from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you'll go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the forgiveness of their sins. By the tender mercy of our God, the dawn from on high will break on us to give light, light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Depends on what day you wake up, I suppose. Very often it feels like the world is just too broken to fix at this point. Mm. Peace is a nice word, but a distant dream, a little too far out of reach. It's very easy to feel that way when everything around us seems so divided and unsettled, And Scripture relentlessly reminds us that God's peace is not far away. God's peace has always been near. It's a gift that's rooted in God's character, in God's way of mercy and faithfulness. Peace is not an innovation that comes with Jesus. Throughout the Old Testament, we hear vivid stories of God and peace, and the peace of God manifesting in God's very presence. Think about someone like Gideon. Gideon hid in fear from the angel of the Lord who appeared and said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And that's probably tongue-in-cheek because Gideon was a big scaredy cat. And God calls this fearful man a mighty warrior. And Gideon doubted because he knew himself. He didn't believe it. But then as he listened, he began to trust. And out of that experience, he built an altar in that place called Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace. God's peace didn't erase any of his fear, but it gave him some courage to be able to move forward. Many centuries later, Zechariah sings of that same peace. After months of silence, his first words are these in his song: "The dawn from on high will break upon us to give us light who sit in the darkness, to guide our feet in the way of peace." Again, he's singing about how God's peace shines light into our dark places and offers restoration and direction for those of us who might feel lost. On the night of Christ's birth, it's angels who proclaim this peace with their song, "Peace on earth, goodwill to all." And they echo Isaiah's ancient words, "For a child has been born to us. And he is named Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Edmund Sears, in the mid-19th century, also longed for peace. He was living in a world and in a nation that was growing increasingly divided, north to south, slaveholding and not slaveholding. He was an early adopter and proponent of women in leadership in all areas of social and religious life. And in all the division, he wanted to see God go to work to bring the warring and combating factions together. And so he wrote a hymn for Christmas that doesn't really talk about mangers, doesn't talk about little lambs or Mary or Joseph, but instead about life's crushing load, and names the pain that not only those ancient travelers might have carried, but that we carry every single day, and beckons us to hear the angel song again. And as peace comes to us, it is also with an invitation to trust God and join God's work of bringing peace to others, healing, and reconciliation. Can a song really do that? Can singing of peace make all that much of a difference? From 1987 to 1991 in Estonia, the country experienced what was known as the Singing Revolution. There, still under Soviet oppression, hundreds of thousands of Estonians gathered to sing songs. They gathered to sing songs about freedom, not just folk melodies, but declarations of their hope and their unity and their belief that peace and freedom could come without violence. They'd had enough of that. And by 1991, their peaceful resistance had led to independence. And their voices, I think, show how, even in the face of oppression, peace and our song of peace can transform the world. I know in my life that there are moments I can only remember because of the song we were singing. For me, none more vivid than on an alpine mountain top. And there with about 300 youth at a conference I was leading, that was where I made my final expression of surrender to my calling in ministry. And around me, those 300 voices sang a cappella, Reuben Morgan's kind of wonderful praise song, "Jesus, Lamb of God, worthy is your name," over and over again. It was my moment, kind of like Mary, to say, "Let it be with me according to your will." And when I finally said yes, I experienced what the scriptures call that peace that surpasses all understanding. That's the peace that Gideon commemorates at his altar, the Lord is peace. It's the peace that Zechariah sang about when he finally found its voice. It's the peace the angels proclaim. It's the peace that seers longed for. And it's the peace the Estonians trusted in as they sang before the tyrants and their oppressors. And it's the peace that God offers to each one of us. Each one of us. And if we embrace that peace, what difference would it make if we carried it into our families and into our communities, into the nation? We join the unbroken song, and we do it believing that peace is not just for heaven, but peace is also for earth, for now, and for us. So as we sing, step into that peace and sing as those who trust that promise. Sing as those who'll carry it forward. Sing as those who know that peace is here. The peace of Christ is a fruit of the Holy Spirit of God. Bells notwithstanding. And as that peace grows outward, it has roots that grow deep. Deep in the words of Scripture. It's rooted and nourished in what the Old Testament calls the shalom of God. Shalom is a big word. It speaks about peace and wholeness, of flourishing, of harmony. We see shalom proclaimed throughout the Old Testament. God blesses the people in numbers. The Lord lift up God's countenance upon you and give you shalom. And the psalmist celebrates it. Great shalom have those who love your law. Jeremiah, the prophet, declares God's intentions. "I know the plans I have for you," says the Lord. "Plans for your shalom, for your future, with a hope." Jesus is the fulfillment, the embodiment of that vision of peace, a peace that touches all of our days and makes lives whole, and makes communities whole, and makes the world whole. And so this morning, we sang about peace. We considered it from three different perspectives. We saw God's cosmic peace, that desire to restore all of creation. We celebrated the incarnational peace of Jesus, who brings God's presence into our midst. And we considered the personal peace that transforms our hearts and our lives. And they're not in competition with each other. They're complementary. And as we look at all of these different ways that peace goes to work, we are left with questions. Questions I'm not going to answer for you, but questions you have the opportunity to answer for yourself. What kind of church do we want to be? Are we the kind of church that's going to make space for the brokenhearted to heal? The kind of church that works to mend broken relationships? Are we going to earn a reputation out there in the world as a community that is shaped by Christ's peace? The peace of Christ is very much like how we're nourished with bread. God grows grain out in the fields, and it connects us to the whole world, all of creation. And workers gather it in, and they bake it into bread, and they remind us that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. In fact, Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry." And Jesus feeds us. with his presence. Jesus forgives our sins and draws us into a relationship with him. When God satisfies the hunger of our souls, we experience what peace can be. And much like the bread, the peace also sends us out. Christ calls us to carry peace into the world, invites us to be healers in broken families and reconcilers in divided communities, and to bring hope and peace in those places that cry out for justice. God's reign grows as we step into that work. Christ doesn't ask us simply to speak about peace or think about peace. He asks us to make it and live it. And this is where we find ourselves today, beneficiaries of the bread now taken and blessed and broken and given. And so as we sang this morning, it's an invitation again. It's an invitation to all of us to come to Christ just as we are and bring your hungers and bring your burdens and bring your hopes and let God fill you with God's presence and renew you with forgiveness and strengthen you to share peace in the world. And so for someone or some of you in this room, maybe today is the day to respond to Christ's invitation to follow him. If you've never made that commitment before, it is as simple as taking a next step and saying yes to the peace and the forgiveness and the new life that he's offering you. Or maybe you followed Christ, and now you find yourself rather far from the promises and the commitments you made to him a long time ago. I want you to be assured that his arms are open wide, and he's ready to receive you back and restore you with love and with grace. Step into that peace and carry it in your life. Let it shine into you and transform everything, and shine out of you and transform everything. Whatever your decision needs to be, let today be the day when you say yes to Christ, yes to his peace, yes to his presence, yes to the life that he invites you to live with him. We're going to sing our hymn of invitation, and as we do, it's your opportunity to respond. And if you feel led to make that decision known publicly, I'll be at the front, and we'll proudly receive you and present you and make it known and walk with you in the days to come. Won't you now stand as you're able? Let's sing and respond.